Please turn with me in the Holy Scriptures to John chapter 10, connection with our study of the Canons of Dort, as we look again at the perseverance of the saints. Psalm 23 finds its fulfillment in John chapter 10, as we read of the Good Shepherd. John 10 at verse 1, reading the first 30 verses. Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man's a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers." This figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. So Jesus again said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." There was again a division among the Jews because of these words. Many of them said, "He has a demon and is insane. Why listen to him?" Others said, "These are not the words of one who is oppressed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind?" At that time, the Feast of Dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not part of my flock. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." God's holy word. We turn then to the Forms and Prayers book you find in the pew. The Forms and Prayers book to page 279. I'd like to look at articles 4 through 8 tonight, page 279, but I think I'd like to just read the first two articles to start with, and then to read the other articles as we proceed. Article 4, the danger of true believers falling into serious sin, says, "Although that power of God strengthening, preserving true believers in grace is more than a match for the flesh, yet those converted are not always so activated and motivated by God that in certain specific actions they cannot by their own fault depart from the leading of grace, be led astray by the desires of the flesh, and give in to them. For this reason, they must constantly watch and pray that they may not be led into temptations. When they fail to do this, not only can they be carried away by the flesh, the world, and Satan into sins, even serious and outrageous ones, but also by God's just permission, they sometimes are so carried away. Witness the sad cases described in Scripture of David, Peter, and other saints falling into sins. Article 5. By such monstrous sins, however, they greatly offend God, deserve the sentence of death, grieve the Holy Spirit, suspend the exercise of faith, severely wound the conscience, and sometimes lose the awareness of grace for a time, until, after they have returned to the way by genuine repentance, God's fatherly face again shines upon them. Over the past weeks, we've been studying these doctrines of Scripture, summarized in the canons of Dort. It may seem at times very complicated, but it really just boils down to one thing, and it's this truth that God saves sinners. God, the sovereign God, God, the gracious God, saves sinners. As Jesus says in John 10, I give them eternal life. That's what the gospel's about. That's what salvation is. God saving sinners. It's not that we found our way to God. It's not that we climbed our ladder to heaven by our good deeds. It's not that we chose God first of all. But this is salvation, that God saves us. He took hold of us. And if that's what salvation is, God saving sinners, then it follows that we can never be lost. If salvation comes from God, then salvation is secure in God's hands. If we've been saved by the Lord, then we'll never be lost. If salvation is that God gives eternal life, then how could we be lost? If salvation is God working in us, then how could that ever fail? We know that we struggle at times, many Christians struggle with wondering if we're going to fall away from the Lord, if we're going to be lost someday. But the Bible calls believers to have peace and comfort, to know that if you have been saved, if you are in Christ, if you are a believer, you will never be lost. That He who began a good work in you will carry it on to the day of completion. That God will never abandon the work of His hands. That He who calls you is faithful and He will do it. In John 10, I give them eternal life and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. Tonight we dig deeper into this truth as we see that our shepherd will keep us forever, despite our sin and our weakness. Let's look at that tonight, noticing, first of all, the serious straying of the sheep, and then considering, secondly, the strong grip of the shepherd, and finally, the singular source of safety. Well, when we look at our sin, we can never say it's because God wasn't enough for us. Whenever we fall into sin, we can never blame God and say, you didn't give me enough grace, or you weren't strong enough, or whatever it might be. Now, sin is always our fault. God is able to keep us, Jude says. He's able to keep you from falling and to present you before His glorious throne without fault and great joy. And yet, though God is keeping us and God is able to keep us even from every sin, we know that in God's sovereign wisdom, He doesn't always preserve us in such a way that we don't fall into some sins. In fact, every day we sin, and sometimes we sin in much deeper ways. In Article 4, we acknowledge that we're not always so influenced by the Spirit that we don't at times deviate from the course of righteousness. And therefore, we must be constant in watchfulness and in prayer. The perseverance of the saints reminds us that we are called to persevere, to fight the good fight. We're called to the battle lines. This doctrine is not a doctrine that calls us to be lazy and careless, to hop on the bus while God drives us to heaven. It's a call to put on the armor of God. Jesus sounded the battle cry in the Garden of Gethsemane when He said to His disciples that they had to watch and pray. Lest you enter into temptation. Watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. We often overestimate our strength. Peter did that, you know. He overestimated himself and his ability to stand strong. And his denial on that night of Christ's arrest was a reminder, wasn't it, of the of the weakness of our flesh, of our need to watch and pray and depend upon God's grace. All of us stumble in sin. We're called to the battle lines to depend upon the Lord. If we don't fight, we will fall. And on that night when the disciples, remember in Matthew 26, did not watch and pray, just a little later we read the disciples deserted Jesus and fled. They all fled. Turned from their master. Our confession mentions not only the sin of Peter, who denied Jesus, but the sin of David, who also was not watching and praying as he walked about on his rooftop, was not watching when he set his eyes upon a woman, not his wife, was not watchful when someone said, "Is that not the wife of Uriah?" David was careless. He was careless. Peter would later go on to write 1 Peter 5, "Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour." Be self-controlled and alert. Peter knew that by experience. And yet we might wonder, why does God allow us to fall into sin? Is God unjust? God is certainly not unjust. It's His righteous permission that permits us at times to fall into sin. James says, "When tempted, no one should say, 'God is tempting me,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does He tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he's dragged away and enticed." God's never to blame. God's never the author of sin. There's nothing to be alleged against God. It's always our fault. God, for His own righteous reasons, at times chooses to let us fall. But even in that, God uses our sins and our failings to accomplish His purposes. Peter learned a lot, didn't he, through his failure? Peter learned a lot that would be useful to him as an apostle and as an author of Scripture. Jesus said, "I have prayed that your faith should not fail, and when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren." And Peter would, wouldn't he? Peter had to be cut down to size. Peter had to be brought to realize how much he needed the grace of the Lord. Peter had to come to a deeper knowledge of sin. You look at David's failures, and you look at the Psalms we have that came through David's experience. His profound failure of adultery and murder, deceit. And yet through that experience, God showed that we needed a greater shepherd, the one we read of tonight. He showed David the wonders of His grace, that David could pin Psalm 51 and Psalm 32. Sometimes the Lord is teaching us through our sins lessons that we'll never forget, to cure us of a certain sinful tendency and even to preserve us from a worse fall later on. God gives us a proper humility through our sins too, right? Imagine how hard we'd be on each other if we never sinned. It's the fact that we have sinned and fallen that makes us often gracious towards each other, because we know, I do the same thing, but for the grace of God, I have done the same thing. Peter became a better apostle through his sin and restoration. David became a better proclaimer of grace through his fall and return. And yet, there's no believer who, looking back on sin, says, "I was glad to go through it. I would be glad to go through it again." No, we say, "Yuck. God, please, never again. Please, never again." Because the effects of sin are serious, aren't they? Article 5 says that by these monstrous sins, we greatly offend God. We deserve the sentence of death. We grieve the Spirit. We suspend the exercise of faith. We wound the conscience. And we may even lose an awareness of grace. We may even for a while feel like we are not saved. Those are not pleasant consequences, are they? Remember David in Psalm 32. He says, "When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer." Those were miserable days for King David. When you think of Peter, he denies Christ, the rooster crows, and Jesus looks at him. And Peter goes out and he weeps bitterly. Those days until Christ's resurrection were miserable days for Peter. As you hear Christ restoring him, remember, do you love me? You can hear the pain in Peter's voice. He's been deeply wounded. David cries out in Psalm 51, do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. He has this profound sense, God, I don't deserve you. I deserve that your Spirit should depart me and leave me to my misery, to my sin. We grieve that Spirit of God within us. And that Spirit then doesn't perhaps shine upon us as he did before. We don't feel the smile of God any longer. We feel the miseries. God lets us feel the weight of our sin. And our sin interrupts the exercise of faith. We are not faithful in other duties. We can't worship. We can't pray. We can't read the scriptures when we're walking in these sins. Canons of Dort do a good job, don't they, in summarizing scripture. The doctrine of the perseverance of the saints doesn't say just go carelessly on your way. It's no big deal. Don't worry about sin. You're okay. God's keeping you. No. Canons warn that if you will not listen to God and watch and pray, then you're in grave danger. God will not let you fall into hell, but God may let you fall deeply, and you will wound God and you will wound your soul, and it will be painful. And yet, God will return you to himself. Article 5 spells out the wonders of returning. Not just if they return, but when they return. Until after they have returned to the way of repentance, God's fatherly face again shines upon them. That's our comfort, that though God in his righteousness may allow us to stumble, like a father whose son keeps wanting to do it on his own, and he finally lets his son do it and fall down so that he can learn a lesson, if not by way of God, by the Father's words, then by way of the school of hard knocks. But the goal is not to destroy. The goal is always to save, and that's what God does. Notice that, secondly, the strong grip of our shepherd. Look at Article 6 in the canons. It says, for God, who is rich in mercy according to his unchangeable purpose of election, does not take his Holy Spirit from his own completely, even when they fall grievously. Neither does he let them fall down so far that they forfeit the grace of adoption and the state of justification, or commit the sin which leads to death, the sin against the Holy Spirit, and plunge themselves entirely forsaken by him into eternal ruin. Article 7, 4, in the first place, God preserves in those saints when they fall his imperishable seed from which they've been born again, lest it perish or be dislodged. Secondly, by his word and spirit, he certainly and effectively renews them to repentance so that they have a heartfelt and godly sorrow for the sins they have committed. They seek and obtain through faith and with a contrite heart forgiveness in the blood of the mediator. They experience again the grace of a reconciled God. They through faith adore his mercies. And they from then on more eagerly work out their own salvation with fear and trembling. That's the great grip of our shepherd, right? He keeps us. It all flows out of election, right? That God chose us in Christ before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless before him. And that purpose of God in election is not undone even by the worst of our sins. Because God didn't choose us because we were holy and blameless, but he chose us to make us holy and blameless in his sight. Christ didn't die for us because we were sinless, but he came to die for us because we were sinful. God knows us. Our shepherd knows us. God knows our weakness. And God has sent to us the best shepherd in all of the world to be the guardian of our souls. He gave us Jesus Christ. Christ is no hired hand. He's not the minimum wage shepherd, helper out there in the field keeping watch who might just run away when the wolf comes. He's not the hired hand who sees that sheep off there wandering away from the flock and sees the wolf attacking, say, ah, that sheep, he gets what he deserves. I told him not to go there. Not Jesus. He's the good shepherd. He lays down his life for the sheep. He doesn't flee when the wolf comes. Jesus says, I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. That's the purpose for which Christ has come, to lose not a single sheep of the fold. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Christ will never leave or forsake his people. It doesn't matter how severe our sin becomes. Christ will never leave and forsake his people. We may, by God's just permission, fall into ugly, even outrageous sins, we confess tonight. But even as the Lord lets us stumble and fall in sin, he never lets us so fall so deeply as to lose our salvation. To forfeit our adoption, we remain God's children. To lose our justification, we are always accepted by God. We've been justified. God never lets us go so far as to commit that unforgivable sin, blasphemy of the Spirit. God never allows us to go so far as to plunge ourselves into hell. But God keeps us in Christ. A good example of this is what Jesus said to Peter in Luke 22. Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. Jesus goes on to predict Peter's denial of his Lord. Simon Peter will fall, won't he? What a grievous fall to deny that he even knows the one who's dying for him. And yet, Jesus had prayed, and God heard the prayer to keep Simon Peter. He didn't lose his salvation. God has set boundaries. God has said to every temptation, this far or no further. God has said to all of our backslidings, this far or no further. God sets limits. He holds us. We may think, I've done it now, there's no way back. But in the Lord, we've been preserved, God shielding us and God keeping us and God leading us to repentance. You see, that's the work of the Lord. He brings us back. God never intends, does he, just to say, well, you fell into sin, you got to live the rest of your life now over there distance from me. You've lost the smile of my face, you've grieved the Spirit, and now you can just live in that state for the rest of your existence. But God comes again to draw us back, to convict us, to bring us back to himself. He loves to lead his children back in the way of repentance. You look at David's life. What does God do? For months, David's committed adultery and murder and all kinds of deceit and misled the people of Israel. And what does the Lord do? He goes so far as to send a personal prophet to David, doesn't he? To convict David of his sin. To lead David to say, I have sinned against the Lord. David didn't call for a prophet. David didn't commission the prophet. God pursued David. Jesus says in John 10, my sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. He says he calls his sheep by name and leads them out. When he's brought out all his own, he goes on ahead of them and his sheep follow him because they know his voice. This is the wonder of the Lord's work. And he awakens us again to hear him calling us. But even in the midst of our sin, we've been so deaf to the Lord. He brings the conviction of the Spirit. He opens our ears and we hear our Savior, and our hearts break at last to sorrow, not with the godless sorrow of the world, the worldly sorrow, which is just disappointment and regret for personal reasons, but godly sorrow to say, I've sinned against you, Lord. I've sinned against heaven. And to turn to Christ. And to find pardon in him. To remember again, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Haven't you known that in your own life? Been hardened in some sin, maybe only for an hour. Sin against your spouse and didn't want to confess it. Sin against your children, didn't want to acknowledge it. Then the Spirit brings that conviction and you're brought low. You hear your Savior calling. You confess it. You turn back and you say, "Forgive me, Lord." Maybe a much longer time, maybe weeks or months, but at last, God draws us. And we come again to experience the favor of God. We know it, David. I deserve nothing. You deserve, Lord, to take your spirit from me. But like the father, the prodigal son, the son saying, "I don't deserve, I don't deserve." And the father putting on a robe, putting on a ring, killing a fattened calf. We come back on our knees. "I don't deserve, I don't deserve." And God lavishing on us, lavishing upon us mercies and love. Lamentations proclaims, "For men are not cast off by the Lord forever. Though he brings grief, he will show compassion. So great is his unfailing love." That's our God. And so we come to adore his mercies. And to say with Lamentations 3, "Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed. For his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness." Isn't it true that after we've fallen into sin and we've seen the ugliness of our sin and been brought back to the Lord and we've experienced the smile of his face upon our lives again, that we come in a new way to adore his mercies? To say, "What a God you are. What an amazing God you are." And that doesn't lead us to want now to be careless in our lives, but it makes us all the more eager to never sin again and to grow in godliness and to serve our Lord and to work on our salvation with fear and trembling now. Because we love our God. And we pray that never again will we do what we did. We pray that we'll walk closer to God and bring him greater glory. And we go forward delighting in the shepherd, who's willing even to leave behind the 99 to seek the one wandering sheep and to put him on his shoulders and to carry him home joyfully. And then to say, "Come rejoice with me. I have found my lost sheep." That's our Savior. And so tonight, then, we must give all the glory to God. There's only one source of safety for us, and that's our final point tonight, the singular source of safety. Certainty, when we talk about the perseverance of the saints, certainty is not found in us. There's moments we feel strong. "I'll never leave the Lord. I would never depart the Lord." But then we stumble quickly. We're reminded that we're weak. Like a little child who thinks, I can do it, I can do it. I can carry the dishes and not break them. I can walk on the ice and not fall down." But we have accidents. And yet, like a father who knows his son better than he knows himself, so our God. You know, if a father walks with his son along a busy street, He's not content to say to his son, "Here's my hand, you hold onto my hand tight." That's the way they might walk around their yard, right? The son holding his father's hand. The son's holding on. If he wants to let go and chase the butterfly, he's free to do that. But when they walk by a busy street, the father says to his son, "Here's my hand, you hold it tight." But the father doesn't leave it at that. He grasps the hand of his son tightly. And that son may be distracted and try to run across the street to go see something over there, but he's not getting one step away. The father has him by the hand and won't let him go. That's the care of our good shepherd, isn't it? It's like that. It's not enough that we hold on to Jesus, though the Bible tells us to hold on to Jesus. It's that Jesus holds on to us. "No one will snatch them out of my hand." You see, if you look at Article 8 of the canons, it says, "So it is not by their own merits or strength, but by God's undeserved mercy, that they neither forfeit faith and grace totally, nor remain in their downfalls to the end and are lost. With respect to themselves, with respect to us, this not only easily could happen, but also undoubtedly would happen." We don't overestimate our strength tonight. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. If it was up to me, Lord, I would depart. I would walk away from you. I'd run away. I would fail you. I'd never return. But with respect to God, it cannot possibly happen. Jesus has us by the hand. Perseverance of the saints is not the doctrine of our amazing perseverance. We sometimes can't keep with it. We can't persevere to finish a jigsaw puzzle, a woodworking project. We're not wondrous perseverers. The wonder is God. Jesus says, no one can snatch him out of my hand. And then he says it again with a twist. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. And you say, well, which is it? Are we in the shepherd's hand, Jesus Christ, or are we in the Father's hand? And the answer is both. I and the Father are one. They're of one essence, and they're of one purpose, and the Father and Son are one with the Spirit. It's a great Trinitarian work. We're in the hands of the triune God. That's the amazing thing, isn't it? Article 8 goes on to say that with respect to God, it cannot possibly happen. Since His plan, the Father's plan, cannot be changed, His promise cannot fail, the calling according to His purpose cannot be revoked. And then of Christ, the merit of Christ, as well as His interceding and preserving, cannot be nullified. And then about the Spirit, and the sealing of the Holy Spirit can neither be invalidated nor wiped out. The doctrine of the perseverance of the saints is that the triune God is preserving us, so there's no way in the world we can lose our salvation. First of all, because the Father's plan cannot be changed. God's not making up our salvation as we go along. He, before time, had ordained this. He had chosen us in Christ. He had, before time, given the sheep to the shepherd, to Jesus, and told the shepherd, he charged Jesus to bring us to heaven. And God's given us promises that can't fail. 2 Corinthians 1 says that all the promises of God in Christ are yes and amen to the glory of God. And God's purpose can't be revoked. And God's calling upon our lives can't be revoked. If He called us, it's because He predestined us. And if He predestined us, He predestined us to glory. We have not only the comfort of the Father, we have the comfort of Christ. His merits for us cannot be nullified. He already paid for all of our sin at the cross. There's no going back. You can't get yourself indebted to God's justice, even if you tried, because every sin you're even going to commit in the future is already paid for. Christ has already purchased your salvation. It can't be undone. The accusations of Satan cannot hold. Christ is interceding for you, and He will not stop till you are in glory with Him. But it's not just the Father and the Son, then there's the Spirit who lives in us. Having believed, you are marked with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of His glory. Ephesians 1. The Spirit is the down payment on your life, on your salvation. The Spirit is the seal that marks you with certainty for heaven. The Father's planned it. He will not change His plans. Jesus purchased your salvation. He will not unpurchase it. The Spirit has been given you as a seal and down payment upon your inheritance, and He's not going to leave you. So the comfort is, no matter what you do, you as the saints of God are safe forever. Not a reason to be careless, no. No. If we live a careless life, the Lord may well let us fall into grievous sin that will offend God and grieve God, and it will break our hearts before we're done. And there'll be consequences and sorrows and miserable days looking back. But this assurance, God will not depart us. Knowing that, we adore the mercies of God, and we pray for grace to stay near Him, and we listen to His warnings to watch and pray, because we know we're going to see our God face to face. the Arminian teaching that man can lose his salvation, that believers can and often do fall away from the Lord to eternal destruction, is a doctrine that robs God of his glory and the church of its comfort. Oh, it's consistent. They believe that man brought himself to God, therefore man can unbring himself to God. In fact, some would even say, you know, no one can snatch you out of Jesus' hand, but you can jump out. No, no, no. Christ, who keeps us in his hand, knows full well that we face not just two enemies, the world and the devil. We face a third enemy who's very severe, our own sinful nature. And our own sinful nature cannot snatch us out of Christ's hand. The Arminian doctrine robs God of his glory. And it robs us of our comfort. It's not the biblical teaching. The biblical teaching is that he who called you is faithful and he will do it. What he's been doing in our lives, some of us for years upon years, renewing us to repentance, he will keep on doing. What he's been doing in our lives for years, preserving us and shielding us, he will keep on doing. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. Let that be to you tonight a sweet doctrine, a comforting doctrine. Let it motivate you to watch and to pray. Let it lead you to praise God and give him thanks and to adore his mercies. And let it never be twisted in your mind as an excuse to play by the edge, to play with fire, to be careless. But when you see this kind of love of God for you in Christ Jesus, then may you hold on ever tighter to the faithful hand of your faithful shepherd. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this blessed assurance. Oh Lord, we thank you for not leaving us to ourselves. Salvation is the work of the Lord from beginning to end, and we are so glad it is. Oh Father, we are sorry where we've grieved you, where we've fallen. We thank you that you did not leave us, but you've renewed us to repentance. Help us, oh Lord, to give you praise for the wonders of your grace. Help us, Father, to take seriously the warnings of Scripture and the command of our Savior to watch and to pray. Help us to put on the armor of the Lord and to pray in the Spirit on all occasions. Help us to fight the good fight, to lay hold of salvation, and to work on our salvation with fear and trembling, with a great comfort that you are the God who's at work in us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Five 517 is our hymn of response. 517, I know whom I have believed, and we sing stanzas 1, 3, and 4. 517, standing to sing stanzas 1, 3, and 4.